I'm going to invite you to turn to Acts chapter 1. In my mind, the first chapters of Acts are really the story of a church that made a difference. Story of the Jerusalem assembly, the fellowship that was meeting in Jerusalem. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 15 says it wasn't a very large group at the beginning, about 120 people. But these 120 people got on the wave of God's power. I mean, if you can kind of imagine the wave of the Spirit that is going to flow in Acts chapter 1 and 2, these 120 people rode that wave of God's power. And in the next 30 years of history, they completely altered the world. You hear people talk about, I want to change the world. If you interview a high school senior or a college graduate, you know, we're going to talk about that, and it's right, and it's good. We want to invest our lives, and we want to live our lives in a way that's going to make a difference. This group of 120 people did just that. Their life that was lived out from this time genuinely altered and changed the world. So let's read about how that happened. We began this study, actually, last Sunday. I began working through the first 11 verses. We're going to go on a few more this morning. But I want to pick up in verse 4 and catch up to where we were last Sunday morning when we left off. The Bible says this, Acts 1:4, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem. Doesn't seem significant, but we're going to come back to that in a second. They should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And we talked about that last week. They didn't know any different. Their expectation was hopefully now the kingdom was going to be established there on earth and the Messiah would establish that. And so they asked the question. And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. We began asking the question last week, you know, what happened? I mean, what transformed in the life of these disciples, the 12, 11 we're going to talk about here in a minute, and then the 120 that came along, what happened to them that transformed them from this very frightened group of believers that we track back in John chapter 19, hiding away up in the upper room with the door closed, afraid of what might happen if anybody discovered they were still meeting together, to this group of world-impacting, courageous bash open the doors of the future. I mean, what changed in their life? And we're talking about four things, four clear statements of change that took place. Number one, last week we said they were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. All right, so hear me again on this. One of the greatest factors in the fruitfulness and the fulfillment of your life is whether you know where you're going. About a month ago, a little bit more than a month ago, my family and I spent a week of vacation in Tokyo. In Tokyo, you know, the train system is phenomenal. You can get any place that you want to on the train system. There's two things that you want to know at any time when you're getting ready to board the train for a day of adventure. Number one, you want to know where you're going. And secondly, you'd like to have at least an idea of how you're going to get there. You can't just get on a train in the network of systems that you find across the massive city of Tokyo. You can't just get on a train and hope you end up in the right spot. You're going to have a plan and what train is going to take you to what station. You're going to have to move a little bit of space to get on another train that's going to take you ultimately to your destination. Can you imagine getting up one morning and heading out and getting ready to get on the train and you know that there's some place that you got to go, but you don't know really where it is. You don't know where you get off in order to get there. And so you get on a train and you take it to some location and you get off and you look around and you say, nope, this isn't the place. And so you get back up on the train and you take it another direction, and maybe you transfer to another one. You find yourself in another location. You get off and you look around and you say, nope, this isn't the place. I mean, you could spend forever, you know, tracking the trains of Tokyo. If you don't know where you're going, you're going to have a very frustrated day. And if you don't have a general idea of the track that you need to take in order to get to your destination, the same thing's true. You're going to be very frustrated. But I'm telling you, I think I talk to people all the time and they're living life like that. It feels like their life should be going someplace. And so every day and every week, they get on the train and they travel to some spot and they get off and they look around to see if they find what they've been looking for, and they decide, nope, it's not there. So they get back up on the train and they go someplace else and they look again. Of course that's frustrating. You have to know where you're going. You must know what your purpose is in life. You have to know what your mission is, and you'd like to have a sense of direction of how you're going to get there. Well, that's exactly what we see happening here in this early verses of Acts chapter 1. Jesus very clearly says to his disciples that were listening and to all that would follow after that, he says, there's a mission. There's a purpose. And you don't need to be confused about it. I know this about every person here this morning. And you do not exist to get up and to go to work and to make money and pay for your house and buy fuel for your car and get food for your family in order to make the people in your life happy. There has to be more to life than that. There has to be a bigger mission and a bigger meaning and a bigger purpose in your life. So my encouragement for you last week, and I want to remind you of it again this morning, is don't just spin your wheels. Don't just coast through your life. In fact, don't invest your life in things that don't really matter. Find out what the purpose and the mission is that God's brought you to. And I think the Bible gives us some clear indications of that. So number one, they were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. Number two, here's the second thing. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. All right, so we've gotten to this purpose idea, and it all sounds great. I mean, we have to live with purpose. We get it. We need to know where we're going. And Acts chapter 1 describes the ultimate purpose for every believer. And the disciples knew that. They heard that. These men that had been waiting sort of for the release of where they're supposed to do and what life was to be about. And I can sort of see impetuous Peter, almost as if he had been shot out of a cannon. The confusion had been cleared up that he'd been dealing with over the last 40 days or so. And now he knows. He has it explained to him. This is Acts chapter 1:8. You're going to be my witnesses. He's ready to go. And Jesus says to him, he says, wait. Verse 4, right? Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me. Hey, hang on, Peter. I mean, you may think that you're ready, but there is another extremely critical factor in your ability to impact the world and your ability to fulfill your mission, and you need to wait in Jerusalem. And you'll receive this, and you're going to know it when it happens. You're not going to be confused about it. There'll be no question. So listen to this. It's a very important context to what we said last week. Purposes are great. Mission statements are good. It's very important in our efforts to build morale and to reduce frustration. So we're all in on purpose statements. But they were not to leave Jerusalem without power. All the preparation, all the training, all the knowledge and all the experience, all the purpose, all the direction, all the ministry planning that they did, all of that is useless without power. Because mark this down, great works of God are never accomplished by human effort. Never. Verses 4 and 5 talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which has been confused by some. I need you to put your thinking caps on for this here a little bit. We're going to try to just teach a little bit of this understanding doctrinally of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Some would say that this baptism refers to a spiritual experience we are to seek after we've been saved. I'd like to suggest to you that I don't think this is the interpretation that we should have from this. Oftentimes that sort of second spiritual experience might be connected, associated with speaking in tongues, miraculous powers. I don't think the scriptures give us indications of that. We'll take the time to explain this a little bit more later on as we get into the other passages in Acts, but I want to just give you a couple of notes about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, and I didn't put this in your notes, but I want to make sure that we understand this. This is distinct from believer's baptism, water baptism. We've talked about that a number of times. We just recently have had several examples of people following the Lord in believer's baptism. So the baptism of the Spirit is a spirit baptism. It's separate from water baptism. And I put a couple things in your notes. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place for every believer at the moment that we're converted and placed into the body of Christ. There's a number of passages that teach this. I have a couple of them for you. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body." All right, so we know for sure that there are no Christians that do not have the baptism of the Spirit. All right, so we can't have the baptism of the Spirit being a second movement. All Christians have the baptism of the Spirit. We've all been baptized into one body. And then here's the second note. At the time that the Holy Spirit takes up residency in the saved person's soul, there's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. There's no such thing. Romans 8, 9 says this, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then these very important words, "Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." All right, so if there is a person that does not have the Holy Spirit in their life, if they have not received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, then you're not a Christian. You're not one of Christ. Romans 8, 16, I think I also put this up there as well. It says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Holy Spirit living within us bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. It's one of the primary mark of genuine believers. A genuine believer has the Holy Spirit living within you, and that Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. You will know it. If you're here this morning, if you're listening to this message, I want you to understand that if you don't sense, if there's not a clear sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, then it's likely that you may not be a genuine believer. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So this creates some problems for us, actually, a little bit in the book of Acts. In fact, I wanted to talk about this without trying to confuse you, but I want to make sure that we're teaching through some of this. In fact, specifically, it creates some problems, this idea in Acts chapter 1. So if we've just said, theologically, doctrinally, that there's no such thing as a believer without the Holy Spirit, that when a person is converted and brought to Christ, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit takes place simultaneously, it is the seal of the Spirit that you are a child of God, you're part of the family of God. So if that's true, does that mean that in Acts chapter 1, does that mean that these people, these disciples, were not Christians? Because The baptism of the Spirit for them does not take place until Acts chapter 2 in a very specific movement of the Holy Spirit. All right, so some of you might not be tracking, but some probably are. The question that it brings up, this theology that I think the Bible consistently teaches, does that mean that in this state, in this place, that these Christians or these people would not be Christians? Let me just give you a couple of quick sort of ideas about this, and you can ask questions later. We'll actually come back to this a little bit too, but maybe a couple notes. This baptism of the Holy Spirit was a unique experience for these apostles at Pentecost, and it's unique for several reasons. Number one, it hadn't happened before. So up until this time, the Holy Spirit had not been given. Remember, Jesus told his followers that when I leave, the Comforter is going to come. All right. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a different manifestation of the Spirit than it happened in the Old Testament times. So it hadn't happened before. This was a unique time. And so when these believers evidenced their faith in God's Son, the Holy Spirit had not been given. So I do think they are genuine believers here in Acts chapter 1. It's just that this gift of the Holy Spirit had not come until the day of Pentecost that we find in Acts chapter 2. Number two, it was authenticating a change in God's working in these believers' lives. And there's a couple of interesting things about any time that God authenticates some of the change that happens, especially through the book of Acts. There's a lot of changes that are taking place in the book of Acts. It comes with some supernatural power. And I think that's what we see evidence, these miraculous works that are taking place. And then number three, one other thing, that's just the passive tense of the verbs. Verse 5 also indicates this. It says, you shall be baptized. It indicates that this was something that was accomplished completely by the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we pray for or we plead for or we hope for to come along at a second time. This is a work that happens purely by the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized. So if I can give you just a little quick overview, sort of theologically, of the book of Acts, what we have here in the book of Acts is it's the book in the Bible that's sort of transitional in nature. It's bringing us from the Gospels of Jesus Christ that tell us about the history of Jesus Christ and his life on earth, birth up to his death and what that accomplished. And then after Acts, sort of the history of that early church, the other books are really establishing the theology of what the church was to be. But there's a lot of transitions that happen in the book of Acts. Things are changing. In the early part of the book, we don't have the church. We don't have the church yet in Acts chapter 1. I think it's established in Acts chapter 2. And so that's different, and everybody's trying to figure out, what does this mean, the bride of Christ, the church? We don't have deacons in the early part of the book, and then later in Acts chapter 6, we have deacons. Missions is really established in these early chapters, and some of the theology doesn't come to us until Acts chapter 13 there in Antioch. And I can give you a lot of other examples of this. A lot of things were changing during this time in God's plan and God's program for his people. So we have to view Acts a little bit differently. Early on in the book of Acts, we don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. After Acts chapter 2, we do. It's a new, it's different, it's very significant theologically. So as we're studying Acts, we have to think through these things. Is this a transitional process? Is this something that God is establishing? And then once it's established, we'll see it affirmed multiple times throughout the rest of the book and then into the epistles that follow. It's always going to be affirmed multiple times. But some of the things that we see in Acts' early chapters are transitional. Not necessarily are they sort of programmed for the church today. All right, that's all I'm going to say on that. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense. If not, you can ask me some more questions about that. So Acts is sort of formative in our thinking, and it's coming to this place where we're going to see this is how we should do it. This is how the church should operate that. Those are clarified for us in the epistles. But the exciting thing about this baptism of the Holy Spirit, that these apostles were supposed to wait for, that we receive at salvation, is that this Holy Spirit presence in our lives is the power. It's the dunamis, the dynamite that allows us and it propels us to be able to truly impact our world. I mean, the mission that these guys have been given is massive. They're to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost, the very ends of the earth. It is a massive, massive mission. The Holy Spirit is the power that enables this to happen. I told you last week about my tennis ball launcher. Remember that? My construction of 3 tennis ball cans and a strategically placed fuel tank that exploded tennis balls, you know, way up in the air, 90 feet up in the air. Made me the king of the neighborhood. I told you about that. Let me tell you this. Those 4 cans that were constructed together were worthless when my mom stopped my supply of hairspray and other flammable products from our house. It didn't work anymore. I mean, it was still really cool, and it had an awesome purpose, and it could have accomplished everything that I thought that it was going to accomplish, but if it does not have the fuel, it's just a bunch of cans put together. It's not any profit at all. Listen, if you're a believer here this morning, you have an unending supply of spiritual power. You don't have to ask for it. You don't have to pray for it. You don't have to speak in tongues for it. You don't have to do anything else for it. It was given to you at the moment of your salvation. It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And when you became a believer, the Holy Spirit entered into your life, and He is anxiously waiting to release His power in your life and in your ministry. He is anxiously waiting to change and transform you to be more and more like His Son. It is all the work of the Holy Spirit, and He's there. That power is available for you. So your mission is clear. My mission is clear. We're supposed to be witnesses. We're supposed to be witnesses at work and witnesses at our with our family and witnesses in our neighborhood. And we're supposed to go out from this place to herald and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And sometimes that feels a little bit intimidating. Sometimes it feels a little bit frightening. But you have the power. It's already been given to you. It's always with you. It's fueling and equipping and empowering you to fulfill the purpose for which you've been called. Let's keep going. Let's keep reading. Verse 9 says this, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, 2 men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven.'" Remember how we said last week that on this journey that we're going to get a chance to peek in on some incredible scenes. Well, here's one of them. Jesus finished speaking these critical words in verse 8, and in what must have been an incredible sight, He is taken up in a cloud. And I don't know about you, but I probably would have been doing exactly the same thing that these disciples were doing. They looked, they gazed up into heaven. They looked steadfastly. And verse 10 says, the angels came and said, "Why are you standing there gazing into heaven?" And I'm guessing the answer is the same answer that I would have been, because did you just see what happened? Why am I standing gazing? I mean, you got to be very respectful when you're talking to angels. I understand that for sure. But they ask the question, why are you standing there with your mouth open gazing up into heaven? And the reason that you're standing there is because you just watched Jesus standing beside you, and then He's taken up in a cloud. Verse 11, the angels say, and I'm sure this was a challenge, but don't waste your time looking to see where He went. They said, get busy, because He's coming back. And He's going to come back in the same way that He just left. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there if you would. This is going to be familiar, but I want you to read it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The angel said, "Why are you standing there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which you have seen go is going to come back. He is coming back in the same way." 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 says this, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another with these words, because in the same way that Jesus left, he is planning and he's coming back. We don't have any idea when it will be. It could be today. That's what the Bible says over and over again. It says, it could be today. So we better get busy with the mission. So here's the third thing. They were motivated by the promise that Christ could come back. I think verses 10 and 11 describe this for us. And I'm not going to have a lot of time to say this. I wish I had more time on this, but I want to press this in because I think it's a significant factor in what happens with these disciples at this point. And I think we miss it a lot of times. We talk a lot about verse 8. We talk about the mission, and we talk a lot about the power of the Holy Spirit, and rightly so. But I think we miss the motivation that happened to these disciples because they believed this. They absolutely believed that he was coming back. They watched him go. They knew it was possible. It was not an unreal situation. They watched him go. They listened. They witnessed angelic beings standing before them and saying to them, in the same way that he left, he's coming back. So therefore, fulfill your mission. And I think it propelled them. How else could it do anything different? And I can imagine, I don't know if it happened immediately, but I think it didn't take very long for one of them to think back a few months earlier in Jesus' ministry when Jesus told them this parable of the stewards. Remember that? Matthew chapter 25. And the parable of the stewards, you know, Jesus says that the boss gives everybody some talents. He gives one 5 and one 2 and one 1. And then the boss goes away to a far country. And when he comes back, there is an accounting, right? When the boss comes back, he's going to want to know, what did you do with the talents, with the resources that I left you? And I think these disciples thought about that every day. Don't you think so? They watched Jesus go. They listened to the testimony of the angels. They remembered what Jesus had said. They didn't know what day he was coming back, but they knew he was coming back in the same way that he had left. And they knew that when he came back, there was going to be an accounting for what they had done with the talents that they had received. And then I want to cheat a little bit into our next message. I want to keep reading in verse 12. It says, "Then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes and Judas the brother of James." If you're counting, there's 11, right? Missing Judas Iscariot. Verse 14. "These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." So here's the fourth statement. They were ignited by a clear identification of their purpose. They were transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were motivated by the promise that Christ would come back. I mean, it compelled them every day. And then they were driven to serious corporate prayer. I'd imagine that it was a strange walk back into Jerusalem. Verse 12 says it's about a quarter mile, a Sabbath day's journey, so it wasn't that far, but They'd just seen the angels. Now they got to walk back. And they all gathered back at the upper room, verses say, maybe the same one they used at the Last Supper. We don't know that for sure, but possibly. There's 120 of them, so it must have been a pretty large room. Do you want to know what they did when they got back to the upper room? Well, I'll tell you, they didn't have a missions conference. And they didn't have summit meetings. And they didn't sit down and brainstorm about what their ministry model was going to be. And they didn't plan out their Sunday school program. And they didn't form a committee to determine who their target group was. And they didn't draw out a 10-year plan for the mission outreach of how they were going to complete the task of going to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I say all those things specifically because I believe in those things. But that's not what these disciples did. Verse 14 tells us that they prayed. In fact, the word's very specific. It tells us that they prayed and then continued to pray. It's a prayer with ongoing repetition. They prayed and continued to pray. It's a very strong expression indicating persistence and steadfastness. A.T. Robertson, in his commentary, said they stuck to their praying. It wasn't just a one-shot deal. They went back to the upper room. They were told to wait there in Jerusalem. Some of them were anxious to get going, but they didn't really know what it looked like. They didn't know what to do. They had nobody that had done it before. They didn't have any plans. And so what did they do? They went back and they prayed. And they prayed and they continued to pray. See, what did they pray for? Well, I'm not sure. Probably a lot of things. Matthew 9:38, I know that Jesus told them to pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into the harvest. I bet you they prayed for that because Jesus told them to. Please don't get me wrong on this. I think planning is important. I'm a big believer in intentional ministry. I believe in knowing where you're going. We've been talking about it for a couple Sundays. I'm convinced that you never get anywhere if you don't know where it is that you're trying to go and how you're going to get there. I mean, that's inherent in trying to get someplace. But I also know that it's easy to plan at the expense of prayer. And it's easy to run programs and schedule special events. It's easy to sit at meetings, and it's easy sometimes even to pass out literature. But I would say to you that all that stuff is worthless if prayer is not a priority. Make no mistake about it, the people that make a difference and the churches that impact their world, they know how to pray. We've talked before, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a parable describing how we ought to pray. Remember that? It says, a man comes to his neighbor's house at midnight, bangs on the door, and he says, hey, could you get up and give me some food? I don't have any food. I have some guests, and I don't have any food. And the neighbor calls out to him without even coming to the door. He says, go away. Go away, my kids. I don't have any food. My kids are asleep. Leave me alone. And the parable that Jesus says that the neighbor stays, and he keeps knocking. He knocks relentlessly. And after the neighbor got so tired of his friend standing there knocking, he finally gets up and gives him what he wants. He gives him food because he won't go away. And that's where the very familiar prayer verses come. Jesus says, ask, and it will be given you. Actually, it's the same thing. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking, and the door will be opened unto you. Seek and keep on seeking, and you will find. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. So can I ask you, does this describe your prayer life? And if not, why not? Your Heavenly Father loves you. He loves to have you come to Him and to ask Him and to seek Him. He's longing, just like any loving father is, longing for their children to come and ask and seek. He's commanded us to do that. In Acts chapter 13, we'll get there you know, eventually, but Antioch, Paul and Barnabas and sent out, that began in a prayer meeting. Missions to the end of the world happened out of a prayer meeting. You know, I have to tell you, and you're probably not surprised by this, but the ministry force around the world is shrinking rapidly. There are a lot of factors involved with that, and I see some positives that are part of it. But we need to pray. We need to pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers. You want to see young people that would leave harvest by the, my prayer is by the dozens, and leave this place to serve God in ways all around the globe to the uttermost parts of the earth. Do you want to see that? You want to see our island young people to be called to ministry and to go and get prepared and come back to serve on our staff and pastorally. Do you want to see that? The Bible says the way that happens is when we pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. God, would you call somebody from my church? God, would you call somebody from my family? We've been having this 40 days of prayer, and I've been so blessed, not just personally, but I have been so moved, literally, I've been moved by the awesome testimonies that I've heard, you know, really just day after day of individuals and couples and families and groups that are praying. And God's answering prayers in specific ways, and he's changing our focus in very real ways. And I've loved every piece of that. We mentioned, you know, a few minutes ago, this Friday at 9 p.m., and I know that's, I mean, everybody's going to bed. Everybody's half asleep at 9 p.m., right? Anybody over 30? We try to put it at a time where there wouldn't be that many other conflicts, and just ask the church family, would you come and pray? Pray for our summit meetings and pray for our church. Pray for our island. Pray for our future. So it was in this atmosphere, in this milieu, that something remarkable begins to take shape. If you can grab these last 2 weeks of sort of describing what has happened with Jesus speaking and then leaving, if you could pull all that together here as we try to wrap this up and feel this, I'm asking if you'd feel this with me. This little group of believers and followers of Jesus, 120 people, not that many. We've got, you know, far more than that in the room this morning. But for them, it's just 120 people. Just common, ordinary folk from all walks of life. I mean, they were fishermen and tax and rev collectors and maybe one royal, Bartholomew, maybe from a royal class. But these are just common people. And they weren't that courageous, at least not at the beginning. I mean, eventually they became very courageous, but they weren't right here. And it wasn't even that they were born leaders. I think a few of them were natural leaders. These were just people. They just are representative across this room. They're just like you. They're just like me. There's nothing special in some way that allowed them to impact the world like they did in the next 30 years. But listen, it happened. God took the promises that he gave to them and the power of the Holy Spirit that he infused with them with, and they listened and they caught the vision for the mission, and they went out wholeheartedly to do what God had called them to do, and God blessed their efforts in remarkable ways, and they are no different than you. They're no different than me. But they were touched by God, and they were moved and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And they were committed to the mission. I mean, they got it. They owned it. They were all in. And they were motivated by the return of Christ. He may come back tomorrow, and I need to invest today. And they were serious about prayer. And God used this group of people to ignite a fire that burned so hotly and so brightly that the Bible says that they turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down, 120 committed disciples. And I believe with all my heart that God wants to do the same thing today. I just believe it. I'll never stop believing it. And I think God wants to do that here. I really do. And I think God's promised that if we would get on board the wave of the Holy Spirit in fulfilling our mission, He's promised that He would do that kind of work through us.